okay. No? Oh, okay. So it's not the mic. It's Mike. Got it. All right. Well, welcome. It's good to have you with us. If you are visiting or if you have any prayer requests, we encourage you to fill this out, and you can communicate with us online as well through our website and mail in, or email in prayer requests. We would love to hear from you. We take those very seriously and actually enjoy praying for the needs of God's people, so please communicate when and where you have need. We have this morning, as we do every morning during this series, our incredible Hope Church, Hope for Kids printable. So, and this week has a word search. That's going to take at least like 30 minutes of my time, like on a Tuesday. I will sit down, and once I start it, I can't not finish it. You know what I mean? All right. So this follows along with the content of our current sermon series, Run Through the Bible, and we are in the Gospel of Luke today, and this, all the material in the printable is according, you know, it's the same book of the Bible. Does that make sense? I think it does. All right. So that's available. Grab some crayons for your kiddos, and they can keep up, and you can all be on the same page, literally. Haha, that's good. Several things going on around here. Of course, our Tuesday night Zoom meeting. We have Bible study at 7 o'clock on Tuesdays. Encourage you to Zoom in for that. We are following along with the sermon series. When we have enough logins, we divide into two groups. So we'll have a group that will look at kind of the overview of the Gospel of Luke this week, and we'll have another group that will drill down into one passage. So that's available Tuesday nights at 7. Encourage you to be there for that. We are also in the season of recruiting our next chapter of volunteers for Hope for Kids. So encourage you to contact Deb through her email address and let her know if you are interested. She will send you the link for our background check. It's very simple and easy, and you will be in the queue for volunteering once a month with our kiddos. We have a congregational meeting a week from today that's going to be after the service, and we have officers to elect. Last summer, the congregation nominated Mike Mitchell and Sean Lester, both to the office of deacon. They went through the officer training process, which is several months long, and then stood before the session a few weeks ago, and were examined, and they passed with flying colors. They will be elected by the congregation at the congregational meeting next week, and then installed as active deacons the following Sunday during the worship service. We are also going to add to the agenda of our congregational meeting an update from our Director of Spiritual Formation. This will just be sort of a look at what we've been up to in terms of trying to care for and develop God's people spiritually here at Hope over the past year or so. So encourage you to Zoom in or stay around after the service for that. And I think we have a ladies' craft day coming up. When is this? April 30th. That's two Fridays from now, or Saturdays. Friday. It's a Friday night? Okay. So Friday, April 30th, right here, socially distanced, Women's Craft Day. Any other things people need to know, Peb? Okay, so this is an art lesson, an art thing. If you want to bring your own canvas, you can. It's $5 if you want. $5 if you bring your own canvas. $15 if you want to buy one when you get here. All right. Very good. But we need to know beforehand. Let Pebby know beforehand if you're going to buy a canvas from her, so that we have them ready. All right. What else? Anything else? That's it? All right. Do you know what you're painting yet? Acrylic something painting. Like C-O-R-E? Pour. Acrylic pour painting for beginners. All right. Okay. Great. Abstract. There's no, how do you want to say that? No wrong answer, no bad painting. What? No answer. All right. So that's coming up. Even if you're not an artist, it sounds like you can pull this one off. Dolores, this is perfect for you. All right. Will you join me in prayer as we prepare our hearts for God's word this morning? Let's pray. God, our loving Father, we thank you for this time that you give us to come together in your name and worship you. We pray that you would inhabit our praises this morning. As we worship you through your word now, we pray that you would open our hearts as we open our Bibles, that you would speak to us through the presence and power of your Holy Spirit, that you would bring forward in our hearts and souls those things which you desire to deal with and teach us and the ways in which you wish to grow us. Father, that we might be better reflective of who you are in our own hearts and in our own lives as a result of meeting you here through your word this morning. We give you our sins and our disappointments that we might be more free to encounter you here through your word this morning, and we thank you for the forgiveness and grace that are ours in Jesus Christ. Lord, we lift before you those relationships in our lives that are strained. We pray for your peace and reconciliation where it is needed. We lift before you those whom we know and love who are sick or recovering from medical procedures or facing uncertain diagnoses, and we pray you would pour out your healing mercies upon your people. We lift up this nation at every level of government, elected and appointed. We pray that you would give wisdom and discernment to those who are in seats of authority. We pray for peace in this nation in these times. We pray that your church would shine the light of your love and your grace into all the tumult and disorder that is around us, that we would be a source of peace and life and hope to others. And Lord, we lift up our men and women in uniform as they serve to protect and defend our Constitution all over the world. We pray that you would protect them and watch over them. We pray especially for those who are in harm's way. We ask that you would bring them home safely. We lift up those who have returned from their service wounded and changed as a result of their sacrifices. And we pray your healing mercies over them, mind, body, and soul. We lift up your church here at Hope and around the world. We pray that you would use us to shine your light and show your love to those around us. We lift up those missionaries whom we support, Paul and Elizabeth Branch in Guatemala, and John and Diane Davis in Laredo, Texas, Pastor Miguel and Tatiana in Camajuani, Cuba, at our sister church, Patchy in Maryland, Quesada in Havana, Cuba, Robbie and Joyce Hamd as they continue to serve in your work in Lebanon, and Monica and Benjamin Bailey, who serve elsewhere in the Middle East. And we just pray your blessing over those who are serving you in those places. And we just ask that your word would go forth through your servants. And we know that it never returns to you empty. And so, Father, we pray that you would be at work in us as well. We pray for the church plants in our denomination in Texas that we are connected to in Katy, in New Braunfels, and in Austin, and we just pray your blessing over those young works of your spirit, that you would use them to grow your kingdom. All these things we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. All right. So we have been running through the Bible. Most of the series so far has been through the Old Testament, and we've been looking at the ways in which God's promise has appeared and then been fulfilled throughout the history of redemption, of the history of his relationship with his people on earth. And there's been several remarkable milestones that we have witnessed throughout this sort of long overarching stretch of scriptures. And we have noted that at each of these major milestones, there are at least one miracle mom who appears in, at critical junctures in the history of God's people to sort of mark the occasion and demonstrate to those who are listening that this is a monumental occasion. This is a new development in the history of God's relationship with his people. And so we come today to the Gospel of Luke. We did John last week, and we moved Luke, we flopped them, so that hopefully this week and next week you will be able to see some of the connections between Luke and Acts, the book of Acts. The author Luke wrote both of those works. They are different, but of the same author, the same heart, the same sort of motives and ideals and values that are expressed by the author through the way that he weaves these stories together. And we thought it would be more enriching, hopefully, for these two books to be kind of side by side in the series. So this week, Luke, next week, Acts. And as we get into the Gospel of Luke, we're looking at the ways in which Luke is particularly interested in delivering one thing to his readers. That one thing, we will see in just a moment, is certainty. Certainty. And certainty may not be something that you often associate with faith, right? Faith is sort of ethereal and hard to nail down and hard to even explain to someone else if you have a belief that's based in faith. Sometimes it can be difficult to relate that to someone else in a way that they can understand it. But Luke has a very specific interest in writing his gospel, and he reveals that to us at the very beginning, and we're gonna start there. So the first thing we're gonna look at in this gospel is in the first section of the Gospel of Luke, chapters 1-3, where Luke is really introducing who Jesus is, and what he wants for you, the reader, is to have certainty as to who Jesus is, to have certainty added to your faith in who Jesus is. That's the first section of the Gospel of Luke that we're going to look at, chapters 1-3. And the first thing that he wants you to see or have is what he would call eyewitness certainty. Let's read the passage in Luke chapter 1. This is the beginning of his gospel, the first four verses. And Luke says this. This is how he begins his work. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So Luke is aware of other writings about Jesus. You see that clearly here. He feels like he has an insight into the life and ministry, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that will, once he compiles these accounts from eyewitnesses that he knows personally, he will then craft a gospel that will help you gain certainty in your faith in who Jesus is and what it means to be his child. Other things that we see in this introduction, the word Theophilus, that name, just means lover of God. If you translated the name, it just means lover of God. And so Luke is writing to people who perhaps already have some heart level interest in who God is. He's writing to people who have faith, most likely, And he wants to help that faith become more certain. So that's his purpose. Let's see. You see his interest in eyewitnesses. And in this first section of his gospel, you see some remarkable events. The angel appears to several people, first to Elizabeth's husband, who's a priest in the temple, and then to Mary and Joseph. But there's this appearance of an angel. There's Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah, who are the parents of John the Baptist. All these characters are introduced in just the first two or three chapters of the Gospel of Luke. Then there's Mary and Joseph, whose child is Jesus. And then there is this unlikely birth for a Messiah. So if you're expecting the Son of God himself to come to earth, I don't know, thunder? A light show? Well, there was a star. We'll give him that. But he's born and laid in a manger. And I like to just, you know, we used to have a ranch, and we used to take the kids down to the barn, and we used to show them, there's a hayloft, and then there's this hole in the hayloft. You push a bale, you take the wires off, you push the bale of hay down there. It lands in a wire rack, and the horses can pick the hay out of the rack. And the trough underneath that, it nasty. It's got green spit all over it, right? And I'm imagining that first century donkeys in Palestine had similar eating habits, and that this place where our Savior was laid as an infant was outright nasty. It was a feeding trough. And the Savior of the world is laid as a newborn baby in this just disgusting little place in someone's house, probably. So what do we do with that? This is an introduction of a theme in the Gospel of Luke that you're going to see repeated throughout his work, this unlikely aspect of who Jesus is and what he has come to do and who he wishes to include in this unlikely kingdom that he is building. And so there are three miracle moms, three incredible women at this important juncture in redemptive history of the birth of Christ. There's Elizabeth, Mary, and we're going to read next about a prophetess named Anna. And so Luke talks about this eyewitness certainty that he wants you to have. This is a value in his writing and his research and what he is presenting to you. He tells you up front, I value the testimony of eyewitnesses. That's high on my list of what I'm doing here, so that you can have certainty about your faith. He wants you to have eyewitness certainty. He wants you to have prophetic certainty. This certainty comes supernaturally, in that God stirs the heart of some human being to know something that they couldn't know any other way than supernaturally. Something was revealed to them by God. So Jesus is born, he's laid in a manger, he's taken to Jerusalem to be circumcised and dedicated as the firstborn child of his family, and they're at the temple, and this elderly woman who's been a widow for many, many years, and you can read those details exactly in this account, in the verses that we're reading, and I clipped some of the details out, but you can read it for yourself in Luke chapter 2. And a strange man named Simeon walks up to Mary and Joseph, grabs the baby. How many of you as parents of newborns would have liked that, right? Grabs the baby and prophesies over the baby. And when he's done, he hands the baby back, says some really creepy, weird things to Mary, and then Anna walks up to Joseph and Mary, and here's the scene. And there was a prophetess, Anna. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And so there is this triple punctuation at the birth of Christ of women sort of marking the massive nature of this point in redemptive history. And so this prophetic certainty, this matching up of what's happening in the physical reality of Mary and Joseph and their newborn baby, and these spiritual, supernatural revelations to individuals around them that are there to confirm and strengthen your faith, to give you certainty as to who Jesus is. And as we gain eyewitness certainty and prophetic certainty, we are also to have certainty as to Christ's humanity. This is extremely important. I'll put it this way. If you were a farmer and I was your next door neighbor and I accidentally broke your fence with my tractor or whatever and you lost 3 pigs, I cannot replace those 3 pigs with 3 chickens and have done justice to my error, right? I would have to replace them in like kind or value. And so the fact that Jesus, we know that he's God, and other gospels develop him well as the Son of God, as God the Son, and as the Son of Man. And Luke begins with a robust demonstration that Jesus is human. And he does this because it's important for you to know that the person who laid down his life for the forgiveness of your sins was like you in the sense that he was a human being. He was fully human. He wasn't a God pretending to be human, putting on human appearance. He actually was a full-fledged human being, born like you were born, lived like you lived, died a death that you deserved. So that's what we're going to look at next. There's a great passage. I absolutely love this passage. It's very humanizing. So Mary and Joseph take their family. Jesus is a young teenager. They take their family to Jerusalem for a Jewish festival. And on their way back to Galilee, they're like 3 days walk out of Jerusalem and no Jesus. Now, this is very common in the first century. People would have traveled in caravans, in large groups of people who were all from the same region. They would all leave at the same time, mostly for the reasons of safety, and they would travel to Jerusalem for a purpose, conduct their religious activities, and then all collectively return home. So your kid is like, hey, can I crash in Mike's tent tonight? Oh, yeah, sure, whatever. Right? And there's kids everywhere, there's people everywhere, there's animals, it's insane. So Mary and Joseph realize at some point they haven't seen their son in a couple of days. So we're going to pick up there, Luke 2, verse 46 through 52. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Anybody ever had a teenager? Fixing to. You're working on it. All right. And they disappear. Of course, now you can just pull them up on your phone and go, "Nailed you. Got you right here. I know exactly where you are." But back in the day, you could disappear, go off the grid at some friend's house, and your parents didn't necessarily know where you were. But after 3 days, if you haven't checked in, you're going to have to answer to mom, who might refer you to the dad department at that point. So Jesus is a teenager. He just skips out on the trip home, stays in the temple. And I cannot accuse Jesus of being a snarky teenager, but his answer is right on the border, right? Like, well, didn't you know I was in my father's house? Like, young man, don't talk to your mother that way, right? And what I love about this passage is it's so humanizing. This Jesus that we see here is just like any other teenager. And it's also, this is an important add-on for any teenagers. You see in this passage, Jesus is beginning to differentiate himself from his parents to exercise his own decisions, his own authority. One thing you might not have picked up on in the passage, it says that they were marveling, like he was asking questions at the temple. Well, that's what teachers did in the first century. They stood before a group and they asked questions. And then when nobody could answer them, they would tell the answer. And so Jesus is like, I don't know, 13, and he's in the temple, and he's the one asking the questions, directing the conversation, giving the answers that no one else can come up with. And this is a remarkable picture of not only a human Jesus, but also a Jesus who understands that he is the human who will fulfill all the promises of God. He understands God's word because he is God's word, and he's explaining it in such a way that the people around him are beginning to go, who is this kid? So, we have the beginning of Luke's gospel, which is concerned with giving us certainty as to who Jesus is, and then we're going to look at this next sort of middle section of the gospel of Luke, which takes up the question or the issue of calling us to have certainty as to why Jesus came. So this section of the Gospel of Luke includes the temptation of Jesus, where he overcomes evil. It includes several miracles, where he overcomes human limitations. It includes teachings, which overturn religious misunderstandings. And this unlikely Savior begins building an unlikely kingdom out of unlikely subjects. So, I don't know how to phrase this, but if you're trying to take over the world, who do you want on your side? Your first call might be to, I don't know, Bill Gates or somebody, right? You want power and wealth and influence, and yes, Helen, I know. I don't want to call Bill Gates either. But you get my point, I hope, that if you're trying to literally conquer the world, you and I would probably think about how high up can we start? Who has the power and the influence to help accomplish this mission? Jesus, born in a spit-covered feeding trough, builds from the bottom up. He takes the most unlikely approach to changing the world of anyone in human history. He starts healing people who are lame and blind and crippled and diseased and dead and bringing them back to life. He's reaching out to lower caste Jewish people, Roman soldiers and citizens who are not Jewish. This is insane. A Jewish Messiah is for the Jewish people, right? And Jesus starts building his kingdom out of the most random, mismatched group of people you could possibly conceive of. And we see this happening in these chapters, all these unlikely candidates that he's just reaching out and saying, you're mine. You're going to be part of God's family forever. So let's look at some of these examples, if we can, that as we learn and gain certainty as to why Jesus came, we are to know, first and foremost, that he has fulfilled God's word, that he has fulfilled all of God's word up to this point in time. Luke 4, 17 through 21. Jesus is in a synagogue in his hometown, I believe. And, well, we'll just read it. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled." He even goes on to say in other places that he has fulfilled all of the law, the writings, and the prophets. These are bold claims by someone who knew exactly why he had come and who is trying to demonstrate that he is building this most unlikely kingdom out of the least likely people. This Hebrew idea of liberty that Jesus is appealing to out of Isaiah, think about the Jewish year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, well, 7 years, and then every 50 years it was a double down. But in those years, debts were canceled. Slaves were set free. There was a massive reset. And Jesus is saying, "I am the massive reset of humanity. It all gets reset here in my body with my blood. I have come to change everything." And so he then appoints 12 apostles over this new unlikely Israel, and they're unlikely tribal leaders. These guys are fishermen. One's a tax collector. These are not the respectable social elite. These are garbage collectors and ditch diggers and bail bond salesmen. So, not that there's anything wrong with that. Legal business. We're all good? All right. Okay. Every move he makes is an intentional establishing of this unlikely kingdom with unlikely leaders made up of unlikely subjects. And as he does this, he is performing miracles at every turn in order to establish the truth, the fact of who he is and why he has come. And so we hear him say in Luke chapter 4, that we are to hear the good news. We're to know that he's fulfilled God's eternal word. We're to hear this message of good news. Luke 4, 43, he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." He knows why he is here. He is here for the purpose of expanding and explaining the good news of the kingdom of God, of building this unlikely kingdom out of unlikely people. We are to know that he is the one who fulfilled God's word. We're to hear the good news, and we're to find the one who is seeking us. So before I read this passage, there's some important implications to what you're reading when you read through the Gospel of Luke, and you see these unlikely people coming into God's kingdom. Where do you place yourself? Because if you place yourself into the category of people who have it all together spiritually, who are set, you're in the wrong group. What Jesus is doing is he's intentionally reaching out to the people who don't have it all together, who are a mess, whose lives are broken, whose hearts are a wreck. And we need to see ourselves as such. We need to cast ourselves into this story as those who are lame and blind and sick and spiritually dead. Then we begin to appreciate who Jesus is and why he came. So, to find the one who is seeking us, this is our next call, Luke 19:10. Now we've moved through a massive amount of Luke's gospel where these miracles just keep happening and these unlikely teachings and unlikely people. Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." That's me, folks. That's me. I am a lost soul. If you don't believe me, well, get like a brain reading machine and get in here, because it's messed up. And when I start to think that I have it all together, then I lose my grip on Jesus. He doesn't lose his grip on me, don't get me wrong. But he begins to slip out of my hands as my Savior when I think that I can do what only he can do. And so we cast ourselves as these unlikely members of his unlikely kingdom to find why Jesus came, to seek and save us. And so we're to have certainty as to who he is and certainty as to why he came. And we're to have certainty as to what Jesus did for us. That is, specifically, we are to accept his death and join in his mission. Not only did he die for us, but then he rose again and ascended to heaven and said, "Now you go be me." This, folks, is insanity. If he calls idiots like me to be his emissaries on earth, what is he thinking? And the only answer to that question is the power of God. How else can I put this? If he can use me, as selfish and broken as I am, guess what? You're fair game. He can use you. He can use anyone. And that's what he has demonstrated in these middle chapters. And now we get to the end of the book, and it all comes together. And there's this incredible story of two men, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, who were walking down a road to Emmaus. And Jesus appears to them without revealing to them who he is at first. And he asks them, "What's going on?" They're like, "Have you not heard? Are you crazy? What's wrong with this guy? Jesus, he died on the cross, he was buried, and now his body's gone. And we don't know where he is." And Jesus begins to talk with them about the scriptures in the Old Testament and how they were fulfilled by this Messiah. And then they sit down to eat. Jesus breaks bread, and they figure out, he reveals to them it's him. That they're sitting, walking, they were walking and are now sitting with Jesus. So Luke 24, starting in verse 44, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" Now, I'm sorry, I confused a couple of stories. He has this interaction with these two men who were walking, and then he comes and appears to all of his followers in Jerusalem, and that was his quote to them. These are sort of his last words before he ascends into heaven, by the way. And let's just look for a moment at what we can take from this passage. First of all Scripture points to this moment. All of Scripture is a spear that is thrust toward this moment in history, where God's people are a mess. An unlikely Savior comes and begins building life by life an unlikely kingdom, an unlikely assembly of unlikely people. In the least likely of ways, the Savior dies. He sacrifices his life, and then he rises again. Before he ascends to heaven, he says, I'm going to fill you with the Holy Spirit. You are going to be me. Bad plan. If I'm God's advisor, I'm just going to say, bad plan. Like, you've got all the power. You've got all the authority. Why don't you do this job? He's like, no. You screwed up my world. You do it. That's funny. That's supposed to be funny. It's like a joke, but smaller and not funny. All right, we're going to move on. All Scripture points to this moment that Jesus came to fulfill God's word, that he died to grant you forgiveness, that he has added you to this unlikely kingdom. You are one of those unlikely subjects. Folks, we should not be here. We are the misfits. We are the wrecked hearts that God looks down from eternity and says, I want to show you, I want to show the world what redemption looks like. I'm going to turn these hearts around. He has added you to that unlikely kingdom, and he calls you to bear witness to his grace. Verse 48, you are my witnesses of these things. Do you see the tying together in Luke's gospel that he begins with the fact that he's collecting accounts from eyewitnesses, and now he's saying, you are those eyewitnesses. You are your own gospel story of God coming into the world, coming into your heart miraculously, grabbing the most unlikely of people and redeeming them in the most unlikely way. You are now one of those witnesses. And he fills you with the power of his Holy Spirit. That's verse 49. Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And we will see that demonstrated next week when we open up the book of Acts, Luke's second work, and you'll see the way all these things tie together. You are the fellowship, we are the fellowship of the unlikely. We shouldn't be here. But when we read these accounts collected from eyewitnesses, our faith is made more certain. And then when we are fully redeemed by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, we are called to be those witnesses, to bear witness to his grace in our own lives and to show people around us the difference that it makes in our hearts. To move from selfishness to sacrificial love. To show forgiveness where we would otherwise harbor resentment. To be agents of grace in this dark and hurting world. Will you pray with me? God our Father, we marvel at your word.